I'm going to, well, I say this is an extra lesson. In one sense it is, in one sense it isn't. Last semester, the lesson that we did last week was the lesson I concluded with. And the reason that it didn't work out the same way was not because we had a different number of weeks this year. We actually had the same number of weeks. But there was a week that I had to be out of town, and it was a week that we were going to start the doctrine of the church. And so I asked Ray Van Est if he would just take the same lesson he had filled in for me last time, which he did. It was one on church discipline. So if you all remember that, Ray came in and did that. And I thought at this point, we've already started down the road of doctrine of the church. And so I think it would be weird to go back and do that first lesson. And so I just went on from there, and I thought, I'll just add something onto the end. And yet, on the end, we're looking at eschatology, the study of last things. And so what I want to do this morning is not a lesson that we would have looked at last semester. So I guess you guys are, in one sense, getting more, in another sense, getting less. There's one lesson on the doctrine of the church we didn't cover, but I think that was worth skipping over. But this morning, the question I want to ask as we conclude is, what does the Bible say? This is the kind of, my thought here is maybe that we'll have questions, discussion, perhaps, we'll see. But what does the Bible say about the continuity or discontinuity between this world and the next? So what I mean by that is, we've used this diagram a number of times. So in the beginning, you have Adam on the earth, mankind. He's commanded to fill the earth and have dominion over it. Then you have Adam sinning, so that now instead of man reigning over the earth and the earth, producing food easily and all of this, all of a sudden now you have man laboring by the sweat of his brow, and death is reigning over the earth so that the entire earth is corrupt. And though there have been a lot of years from the time that this happened until now, this is where we live, right? We live in this world that is subject to corruption, where we do work by the sweat of our brow. And yet we've said there's coming a day where there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. Christ will reign, and we will reign with him. Sons of God under the Son of God. But the question is, that I would like to ask, is what kind of continuity or discontinuity, how much are they alike or how much are they different, between the world we know now? Obviously, things have changed a lot from this point to this point. Not just the corruption, but the world looks different, doesn't it? I mean, a lot more people on it. We've developed society. We've filled the earth, haven't we? So how much does this world to come look like this world? Or how much is it different? And answering that question, then the further question I want to ask is, how does that impact what we do here and now? So let me open with a reading of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start reading in verse 35, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start this discussion this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. And the reason I want to begin this text is because Paul shows in this text there is some discontinuity between my body and the body I will have in new creation. So our bodies will be raised from the dead, but are they exactly like our old bodies? Well, obviously not. And so this text will give us a little bit of idea. So I'll read this, then we'll pray, and then we'll go forward. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, you foolish person? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask for wisdom this morning as we think through the scripture. What we try to think through this morning is a difficult topic. It's difficult for me, and there is not as much given in your word as we would perhaps like, and yet you've given us what we need. And so I do, though, on the other hand, want to say just because there is not much, we want to be responsible with what is revealed. And so we want to study and be diligent about that. You say that the secret things belong to you. And so we want to leave those in your hands. There are simply some things we do not know. And yet you go on to say, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And so, Father, help us to be faithful in studying what you have revealed, even though you have not revealed everything fully. What you have revealed, we need, and we need to think through and look through. So would you help us to do that this morning for our good and for Christ's honor? For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that we find right off the bat, and with 1 Corinthians 15, as we think through our own bodies, if this is the picture, and so there is going to be a new creation, and we're going to be physical beings, then the truth that we looked at last week is that we're going to be raised from the dead. As we said last week, something happens when you die, and it's that whatever is immaterial goes immediately to be with the Lord. So whether you call this soul, spirit, whatever, right? The Bible seems to do both. Our immaterial part of us goes to be with the Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But this is not our eternal state. So we're, say, our spirit or our soul is with the Lord. This is called our intermediate state. And then there's one day when Christ is going to return. And with a proclamation, 1 Corinthians 15 mentions, at the sound of a trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, those who are dead, their bodies will be raised, and those who are living will be changed. So that those who are dead and those who are living both will be changed, and then we will live eternity, not as some kind of immaterial being, but as those who have resurrected bodies. And so one of the things that Paul's tackling then in 1 Corinthians 15 is, how can this be? How can you put your body in the ground and it becomes corrupt and ultimately just turns to dust? Right? I mean, if that's the case, some people are worried about, and we've asked this a number of times, anytime you mention resurrection, the question of cremation comes up. And the question is something like this: if God's going to raise our bodies, is it right then to cremate a body? And the answer is, ultimately, it doesn't matter, because the Bible talks in terms of even the sea giving up their dead. And if we think that, well, God needs us, though, to bury the body so that he can raise it, the reality is the one who created our bodies out of nothing can raise up our bodies even if they're blown to smithereens and a bomb, right? If the sea, if we drown and our bodies are not found, then there's ultimately nothing to be found, is there? Fish eat us or whatever, right? I mean, it's just, it is what it is. So I don't think that there shouldn't be any kind of concern. Oh no, Grandpa was cremated. What are we going to do? Well, God's going to raise him from the dead. That's what we're going to do. But on the other hand, I do think probably the reason that in Western tradition, the reason I think it probably is majority thing to bury the dead is probably because we are reminded, just as this body is going in the ground, it will be raised. But if this is the case, then one of the things Paul's saying already is this body, before it is changed, or this body before it is raised, is one way. And he compares it to you put a seed in the ground and it's of one kind, and what comes out of the ground is of another kind. And then there's continuity, right? So you sow whatever it is. We have a peach tree in our landscaping, and where the peaches fall off and get buried in the ground, each year I have these little peach trees that are growing, and I can pull them out of the ground. And crazy enough, you can see where the root goes down, and it's a peach pit seed, whatever, that's opened up and is producing this little tree. So I can hold the whole thing right there. So what Paul is saying is what fell into the ground is not exactly the same thing that came into the ground. It's of a difference in glory. And so he makes the comparison, just as there are things that are different in glory in the earth. There are things that are in the heavens that are different than the glory of the things on the earth. And so in the same way, what we put in the ground, our bodies, will not be the exact same thing that are raised up. And you even see with Jesus, his body's different, isn't it? He's not Jesus all of a sudden, before he's raised, we have to believe that he walks around, he lives just like me and you, right? He gets hungry, he gets tired, he's living this way. After the resurrection, the disciples are in a room with all the doors locked. Next thing we know, Jesus is standing in the room with them. How does he do that? That's obviously something is different. But it's not as if he ceased to be physical, is it? Because he says to them, to Thomas in particular, touch my hands, feel my scars. He eats fish with them after he's raised from the dead. So it seems to be that we're going to be nothing less than what we are now, only more. Okay, so Paul says so to be discontinuity. But it does seem as well that Scripture shows that there's going to be a lot of continuity as well. That is, it is this body that is raised, and ultimately, it will be this world that is redeemed. So let me just note just a few texts that I think show some pretty strong continuity. First of all, look with me at Luke chapter 16. I just want to make a side point. This is the question that's asked a lot too. One of the questions of will we recognize each other? It's a good question. I mean, we want to know that, right? So will I be this, kind of almost unnaturally, oddly tall and thin? I don't know, will others be like, John, be short? I don't know, But it does seem to be this level of strong continuity. Now, this is Jesus telling the story. We don't know if it's a true story or if it's a parable. In one sense, I don't know that this completely matters. But if you look at John chapter 16, starting in verse 19, Jesus tells a story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I want to tell this story just to make one point. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, sorry about that. What did I say? John, sorry about that. Yes, Luke. There's a lot of discontinuity between what I say and what I mean, actually, as well. Yeah, thank you. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his wounds. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Now, I want to stop there because the only point I want to make of this story is whether Jesus is telling this as a parable or whatever, we think he's no doubt being accurate as to the way things are. In some sense, after we die, Lazarus goes to be with the Lord. The rich man goes to be in torment. So Lazarus and the rich man are in this, the intermediate state, waiting to be raised from the dead. The resurrection has not happened yet. And even at this point, it doesn't seem that Lazarus is aware of the rich man in Hades. But the man in Hades is aware of Lazarus. And he looks up and he recognizes Abraham and recognizes Lazarus. So the only point I want to make there is already the Bible seems to affirm that we will recognize one another in the intermediate state. I therefore think there's no reason to think that once, if we can recognize each other in this state, where we're whatever our immaterial beings, then after our bodies are raised, I have no reason to think that we will not be recognizable to one another in our final state. So I think the Bible does lead us in that direction. You know, David says when he loses his infant child, he will not come to me. That is, this child is not going to come back to life in this life, but I will go to him. Now, David could simply mean there, I will die like him. But perhaps David is saying, I'm going to go see him again. So I do think there's reason to believe that there's recognition. I also think we should think in terms of recognizing that it's this world that is going to be redeemed. Again, like I said, this was a new thought to me. There's something I thought through when I was younger. But if you'll turn to Romans 8, I want to show us this text one more time. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, because you could draw this as something like this, right? So you have the creation, you have the present creation that is corrupted, death is reigning, and then you could have something like this, you know, where... the present creation is destroyed, is obliterated, is done for, right? Is just no more. And then you have something new to come. And but I want to show you that I don't think Romans 8 leads us to think in terms of this reality, but rather something like the corruption being removed and death being removed. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, I argued last week, the creation I think means this world, this earth, for the created order. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. No hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Romans 8, 18 through 25 then gives us this picture where the created order is waiting with eager longing for the day that we're raised from the dead, because Romans 8 teaches us that on the day when we are raised from the dead, the day when the sons of God are revealed, on that day, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the glory that we're going to attain one day when we're raised from the dead, the creation itself will attain that same glory, and it will be free from its bondage to decay. So Romans 8 doesn't read like the created order, the earth itself, is longing for a day when it will be annihilated. Rather, it's longing for a day when it will be free from what happened in Genesis 3. The corruption and the reign of death and all of this on the earth itself. And so Romans 8 teaches us that the earth itself is longing. Why? Because the earth is going to be freed from its corruption and it's going to be made new. We're going to have not only ourselves living in eternity as physical beings who have been redeemed, but an earth itself that has been redeemed. So the question is, why would God raise our bodies from the dead? The answer is because we're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth. We are going to live in a world itself, a physical world that is made perfect. And so Romans 8 then leads us to recognize that it is this world that is going to be redeemed. When God created the world and said it is good, it is very good, he did not create it because he did not create it and say it was very good, though he thought to himself, but it could be a lot better. Let's just get rid of this one. Now, it seems that he created the world and pronounced it very good because this was his intention. And yet, after sin and death came into the world and the earth was subjected to futility, ultimately God's goal was to redeem the earth itself. Now, someone could point to 2 Peter 3, I think last semester, when I talked a little bit about this, I think Ryan Calli asked me about 2 Peter 3 and the earth, this imagery of fire and all of this. And Mark Dubas, I'll just direct you to Mark Dubas, a professor at Union, wrote a paper on translation in 2 Peter 3. And what he argues is that he studied the words and everything, how these Greek words were used in Plato and everything. But in the end, what Mark Dubas argues is that Peter is arguing that when he talks about the world being destroyed with fire, the image is best understood not as annihilated by fire, but as purified by fire. So the question is, in the beginning, what happened? Because what Peter does is he compares the world to the time of Noah. So you have the world, if you will. I'll draw it again down here. So you have the world, if you will, in Noah's day. And then you have the world covered by water, right? So that it is destroyed. And then the waters recede. And what's left is the earth again, with some big round landmass. I don't know why. But anyway, what you have ultimately is the earth again, now with the water removed. And Peter says, ultimately, this did not purify, did it? Because after this, you still have a world in which the ground is refusing to easily yield its produce. Rather, it has to be worked by the sweat of our brow. We still have a world in which there is sin and death. And so the world after the flood is still a world that is sinful. And Peter says the next time this happens, it's going to be different. The world is not going to be judged by water, but it's going to be judged by, obviously, what I've drawn there is fire. Please do not ever draw this diagram. It will not be helpful for you. So ultimately what's going to happen is that this world is going to be purged with fire. And so what Mark Dubas argues, and I think accurately so, that what Peter's arguing in 2 Peter is that the judgment on the world is going to be different because this time it really will be purified, even as gold is purified when it is heated with a fire and all the impurities are destroyed. And so, one, we should then, I think, understand that this world is longing for the corruption of it to be burned off, to be purified with fire, and this world to be redeemed. And so there is then this strong element of continuity. But then I want to ask one more question, but let me just pause here. Any questions you want to ask? Jewel. Yeah.
I have the verse one time say that the flood was a failure because there was still sin in Scripture. So would you just speak to that?
Yeah. I would say no, because you have to think in terms of what was God intending to do, right? In Genesis 6, he looks down and he sees that violence is all over the face of the earth. And he is sorry that he made man. And so he is going to destroy every living thing that has breath, except for 8 persons. Exactly what he does. So to say that the flood was a failure would be to say that God intended on something other than what happened. I mean, if God intended on getting rid of sin altogether, he would have had to get rid of every person and start anew. So obviously that wasn't his intention. So God's intention was just to in one sense, restart humanity and yet show favor to one man through whom all man would come. In that sense, Noah's kind of like a second Adam. You know, in fact, the text talks about, Noah that way. In fact, he's given a charge of be fruitful and fill the earth again. So we would say, no, to say that, nothing God does is ever a failure, right? We would just think in terms of, we just need to rightly understand what God was intending. And we would say God accomplished what he intended. It just may not have... We might have done it differently, right? We might have really gotten rid of everybody. But I do think it's probably even a sign of grace that God extends the human race. Yeah. Good question. Anything else here? I'll only ask a really hard question now. Okay. So this world looks a lot different from the garden. Right now, this building was not here when God put Adam on the earth. In fact, there weren't people living all over the face of the earth when God created Adam. When God set Adam in the garden, books like this have not been written. There are songs that have not been written. All the songs that we'll sing today, the instruments that we'll use, the chairs that we will sit on today, will not have, they weren't in existence when the moment God set Adam in the garden. So this world that we've gotten used to is quite a bit different from the garden. The question is, how close is this world to what will come? At the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, right? All the children, everybody comes into Narnia and they make this statement. It looks a lot like England. I think Lewis was making a point there. He sees a strong element of continuity. Well, was Lewis right? Well, there are 3 books that I've read that I think are helpful on this, and I've pulled all of these out of the church library, so you're free to take any of these today that you want to. But 3 guys that argue for a strong, strong continuity, that the world to come is going to be very much like this one, except without sin, purged, purified. Anthony Hokema. If you're wanting to read a book just on last things, this is excellent. Great book. And in one of his last chapters, The New Earth, he talks about this point. So Anthony Hokema, Richard Mao has written a book, When the Kings Come Marching In, looking at Isaiah 60, which we're going to look at here in a second. And he's going to argue for a strong level of continuity as well. And then this is one of my favorite books that I read on this topic. Al Walters' book, Creation Regained, obviously picking up on this theme that the earth itself is longing for freedom, that creation is going to be regained. And this is just an excellent book as well. And they try to think through what are some of the implications then, if there is strong continuity between how we live in the here and now in light of what's to come. But let me show you why these guys argue that there's strong continuity between this world and the next. Look at Isaiah chapter 60 with me. For a second. Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah 60, you have this vision as if God is now blessing Israel. So Jerusalem is now this great and beautiful and holy city. We know that Jerusalem was built upon a hill. That's why you have all these songs in the Psalms about going up to Jerusalem. or ascending, God's holy mountain. So you have Jerusalem up here on a hill, and the vision that is laying out is now of a day, though Jerusalem has been destroyed, and it's been judged, and it's been all of this. Isaiah 60 is now a visioning. Although Jerusalem has been destroyed and its people taken captive, there's going to come someday when God's going to restore this city and all its glory, and it's going to be beyond anything ever imagined. In fact, not only will Jerusalem be restored, but all the people from all over the nations are going to come there. And not only are they going to come, but they're going to bring the best of what they have. So the ships of Tarshish would have been known in the ancient world as the greatest ships in that day. And Isaiah 60 says, look, not only is Jerusalem going to be restored, but there are going to be people coming from Tarshish, and they're going to say, we're bringing our ships in. Whatever. It's as if all of these nations say, we're bringing in the best thing we have to offer. Jerusalem is going to be the place on the earth. So let's read this then in Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. So Midian and Ephah would have been known in that day. This is the day where you find places where you find great camels, right? This is the theme all the way through. Some of these things might have been missed on us because we don't know this day. I'm trying to think of a good parallel. Something like, this is not good, but like, I'm from Kentucky. So this is why this is coming to mind, right? But, the grass from Kentucky, right? It's the bluegrass state. You know, we live in Louisville for a couple years, and man, everybody has nice yards. So it'd be like saying, the grass from Kentucky, where everybody hears it and goes, that's good grass, right? That's what they would have heard here. The camels of Midian and Ephah and those of Sheba should come. They're going to go, those are some good camels, right? That's the theme that keeps going. Okay. The flocks of Kedar, they would have said, those are good flocks. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. You see, the gates had to be closed for safety purposes, right? Everybody's your enemy. So you close the gates to keep them out. He says, no more. On this day your gates will be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut. Why? That people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. These nations shall be utterly, utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. The rest of the Old Testament will talk in terms of the great trees of Lebanon. So the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever. A joy from age to age, you shall suck the milk of the nations and shall nurse at the breast nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I'll make you your overseers, peace, and your taskmasters, righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now, let me just stop here for a second. We obviously see the image of what's going on. God's going to restore the city, wealth of the nations brought in, everything brought in. And even talks in terms of his building his temple. I mean, you're going to think to yourself, man, when God does all this, it's going to be unlike anything they ever knew before. Now, what happened in reality when Israel was delivered from exile? Well, they came back. We know Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the city. They ultimately rebuilt the temple. And you remember what the old man who had seen the previous temple did when they saw the new one? They cried. Why'd they cry? Because it wasn't as glorious, was it? It was, this is great, we have the temple again. This is not like the one Solomon built. Now, that's hardly a picture of the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, isn't it? What about the one that Herod built in the day of Christ? Doesn't compare. There's never been this fulfillment. Right? This is why, when we read these kinds of things in the Old Testament, we say, it seems like God is promising more than just the restoration of this city and the rebuilding of a temple. Right? God is picturing, this is God saying, I'm going to do something amazing. And by the time you get to Isaiah 60, verse 19, it becomes clear that God is talking about much more than just the exiles coming back to Jerusalem and rebuilding a temple. Because look at the way he now goes on to describe this place that he's restoring, where he's bringing all his people. Verse 19 of Isaiah 60, the sun shall be no more. Your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. What's that sound like? New creation, right? I mean, this language is going to come up again in Revelation 21. We're going to turn there in a second. Verse 20, your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Again, that didn't happen after the return of exile. That hasn't happened till this day. Your people shall all be righteous. Again, not happened yet. They shall all possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it. So you get all of the imagery going on here, right? And eventually you say of Isaiah 60, this is too big and too great and too glorious to have occurred in Israel's history. It just didn't happen. There's never a time you can point to and say this happened. Obviously, the sun being no more and the moon being no more because the Lord was everlasting life. That's not happened in history. That's going to happen eventually, but it's not happened yet. But what's interesting is we get all the literal pictures, Tarshish bringing its ships, the people bringing their camels, their flocks, the Lebanon bringing their trees, this imagery of all the things of this world coming into God's city. Now look with me at Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, John is obviously writing about the same thing that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 60. In fact, he uses at times the exact same language. But what's interesting is that John continues to speak. You would think, though, that John would take up this imagery that starts in Isaiah 60, verse 19, right? The sun being no more, the moon being no more, the Lord being everlasting light. He does take that up. But you would think John would let all of these things fall away, right? The nations bringing their wealth into the city. No, we would say. Isaiah was using that to say it'll be really blessed. But not like there's going to be any kind of the nations bringing their glory. I mean, all that was just a picture of saying it's going to be blessed. But note what John does. We could start reading in chapter 21, verse 9. This is just describing the heavenly city. Maybe we should. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. We can start in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, at this point, every tear is wiped away. Death is no more. Verse 5, God says, behold, I'm making all things new. And then we'll begin with verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel who were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Obviously, it's a great city That's descending down. Heaven is as if, again, heaven and earth are becoming one here. It seems like the city is descending down. And then he begins in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So we do then see this imagery of the temple being rebuilt. That was obviously not to be taken literally, as if we're waiting for the temple to come and the new creation. There's no temple in that city. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That fits exactly with Isaiah 60. Now listen to these verses. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, as I said, I do not think the Bible gives a lot to try to answer this question, but these guys here, and if you want to read them, I do think that they make some really good points. What they're going to argue is that even when God moves from this vision of Isaiah 60 and the Lord blessing Jerusalem that is pointing together to this great day, when he moves to Revelation 21 and all of a sudden it's no longer the city of everybody coming to physical Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and all this, but rather is obviously pointing to the day when there is a new creation, there's no more sun, there's no more moon, for the Lord is our light. Even on that day, he does continue to speak in terms of the wealth of the nations coming into the city. So one of the things that these guys argue, and again, this is not crucial, this is not, shouldn't divide us where we come down on this or anything like this. I'm just pointing us in this direction. But one of the things that these three guys are going to argue is that the reason that Revelation 21 keeps this imagery from Isaiah 60 of the wealth of the nations coming into the city is because God is showing us that what has been done on this earth will be brought into the new creation. That there's this strong level of continuity, that perhaps the greatest of things that we have done here will be part of the new creation. So that maybe Lewis is not far off when they walk into the new creation and they say it looks a bit like England here, right? That maybe it's the kinds of things that we've done on this earth, the things that we've done that God has been fulfilling his work of turning this world into what he wanted it to be. Now, let me give you an illustration that I'm borrowing a bit. I'm tweaking it some, but Al Walters has used something like this before. Imagine if you had a newborn child, and say the child was 6 months old when all of a sudden a child contracted a disease, and the doctor came to you and said, this child now has a disease that is going to corrupt everything he does his whole life. You can work with him to teach him to talk, but he's never going to talk like we talk. People who will hear him talk and know he has a disease. You can teach him to walk, but nothing about the way he walks is going to let anybody think that he is normal. Everybody that sees him walk is going to know that he has a disease. You can teach him to write. You can teach him to everything you can do. Teach him as if he is a normal child. But I have news for you. Every single thing he does is going to be corrupted by this disease. So that everyone's going to look and say, there's something wrong there. That's not exactly right. And so say then the parents, what should they do? Should they say, wow, we had these great intentions of having a child that we were going to teach to walk and talk and grow up and live life and even be able to do a vocation and maybe play instruments or whatever, learn foreign languages. And would the parents then say, man, well, we had great intentions, but now because everything's going to be messed up, he's never going to talk right, he's never going to walk right, he's obviously never going to play the guitar right, then if everything he's doing is going to be messed up, then let's just quit. Let's just not do anything, right? Why do anything if it's all corrupt anyway? Of course they're not going to say that. So say you take these two parents then and they say, son, we're going to teach you to walk, we're going to teach you to talk, and they live his life and they do that. So that he grows up to the point that he's 30 years old and the doctor is right. Everything he's done is corrupted by this disease. Nothing he does is the same way we would do it. And yet, say on his 30th birthday, the doctor comes rushing to their home and he says, I have great news for you. We found a cure. And this cure I can give this child in an injection, and all of a sudden, the disease and the effects thereof will all of a sudden disappear. Everything gone. And so say they do. The doctor comes in and he sets down this 30-year-old man now. And he takes this needle and he injects him. And he says, we're now going to make you healthy, something you've not experienced since you were 6 months old. Well, the question is, would we expect after the injection for this child, this man now 30 years old, to go back to the last time in which he was healthy? Right? That all of a sudden, man, I made well. Last time I was well, I was 6 months old. And so now I've lost the ability to do any of the things I've learned over the past 30 years. Well, of course not. In fact, what we would probably expect to happen in that moment is now all of a sudden everything that the parents have done in the child's life has become even more apparent, hasn't it? In fact, you would expect this 30-year-old man to go out walking and people who know him in the city to stop and say, hold on a second. Jim, we'll say his name is because that's all my imaginary people's names. Of course, he's older now, so he's not Jim. He's Jimmy. He's Jim. So he would say, Jim, when in the world did you learn how to walk? Jim's not going to say, about 10 minutes ago when I got the injection. What he's going to say is, my parents taught me to walk when I was young. They've been working their whole lives. Somebody else might hear him and say, Jim, when in the world did you learn how to talk? He's going to go, I learned how to talk at the same points that you guys did. It just wasn't as clear to you because it was corrupted. It was diseased. It didn't sound like the way you guys talk. But my parents did this. Their laborers, perhaps he would say, hey, let me just gather the whole town together. And he would sit down in the town and say, you know what? I know it's been unclear, but maybe perhaps just now, for the first time, you all are realizing all the work that had been done in my life. Right? You were quickly able to discount it. This and that. And he talks, but he didn't talk right. He walks, but he didn't talk right. He does this. Now, for the first time, maybe you're seeing all the investment my parents made in my life. Here's what I did, though it was veiled by all of this corruption in my disease. Al Walters uses an illustration somewhat like that. I've tweaked it. I think I've made the illustration a little better, but he's the one who's making all the money selling this book, right? No, I'm kidding. I think something like that is the kind of thing that these guys suggest is going to happen at the end. In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. God's intention was not for Adam and Eve to remain in this little garden. What was God's intention for Adam and Eve? His intention for them from the beginning, according to Genesis 1:28, was, I want you to multiply and fill the earth with people. And what I want you to do, Adam, is I do not want this little residence of the garden to remain here. Rather, I want you to fill the entire earth and populate the entire earth. And I want you to grow and I want you to develop. And he wanted Adam to do what? To subdue the earth. What would that involve? It would involve things like taking the trees of the earth and the materials of the earth and building things, right? It would have involved Adam and Eve having children who had children who had children who had children, and all of us working to create in this world not just one single little garden, but a whole world that would be developed and would show the product of the work of man on the earth. What Al Wolters and Anthony Hochman and Richard Mao suggest is that once Genesis 3 happened, God did not stop his plan of filling the earth through the work of humanity. Now, it is true. Everything we do shows the effects of the fall. Everything we do. Everything we build is less than perfect. It can be blown over with hurricanes and tornadoes or whatever. Everything we do, everything we write, every book we write is not perfect. Every song we write is not great. Every instrument we create has some kind of weakness, right? And everything we do, everything we've done from the very beginning of Genesis 3 until now shows the effect of the corruption. We live in a world that is subjected to futility. But the question is, when the day comes that this earth is now going to be free from its bondage to decay, to use the language of Romans 8, are we going to go back to the last time that we were healthy? What life was like in Genesis 2, where we were just in this little garden? Well, these men suggest, and I think it's a fair argument, no, perhaps we're going to look around and say, God, when did you do this? When did you make this world like this? Where did that building come from? And where did that work come from? And where did this instrument come from? And perhaps the Lord is going to say, I did not stop doing my work from the point of Genesis 3. Rather, through my humanity that I put on the earth, I continue to fill the earth and subdue it and to make this world heading in the direction that it was intended to be. And the reason that you could not see the beauty and the glory of it as fully as you can now is because you had to wait for this corruption and this disease to be removed. But now that it is removed, now that it's purified, now that the corruption of everything has vanished, maybe the Lord is going to say, this is the work of my hands from Genesis 3 onward through my people. And if that is the case, and again, Bible doesn't give us a whole lot, but I think that's a fair direction to think about, then what it means is that there is going to be a strong element of continuity between this world and the next, even if they don't look anything alike. Because this world is subject to corruption. Even as there would be a continuity between that boy walking in his crippled state and walking in his healthy state might look completely different, and yet it's the product of this. And if this is true, and if this is the case, and if this is what God has intended all the way from Genesis 1:28, that we continue to work and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise our dominion over it, then what it means is we have to stop thinking of things like this. I wish my job contained some kind of eternal blessing to it. But it doesn't. All I do is make sinks. Right? I wish my job had some kind of eternal value, but it doesn't. All I'm doing is teaching kids in a school. I wish my job had some kind of spiritual reality, but it doesn't, because all I do is this or this or this. Don't we always tempted to think that way? I mean, that's the kind of the way we talk. I mean, that's sometimes what Sunday night prayer looks like, right? Somebody graduates from college and says, man, I had all these aspirations. I really wanted to do something for the Lord. And now what I'm doing is this. I'm just doing something that's just nothing. This is meaningless. No. maybe you're doing the very thing that God intended us to do from the point of Genesis 1:28 onward. You're filling the earth and subduing it. You're creating a culture and a life here that God intended. Now, yes, we're always weak. We're always corrupted. But you can be honoring the Lord and working as unto the Lord. And in fact, maybe in this world that is corrupt, you can do your work so well that somebody will say, why are you working that hard? Why are you so concerned that your work looks that good? That this tool that you build is so good. Why are you concerned that you're doing everything you do with excellence? And then you say, I would like to give an answer to that by telling you the reason for the hope I have in eternity. That I do what I do as unto the Lord. And in that way, but it doesn't mean that we're wasting our lives by doing these things. I think we're living out Genesis 1:28, what God meant from the beginning. So, again, this is just my thought. You don't need to go out and say if you don't think there's a lot of continuity between this world and the next, you're ignoring the Bible. The Bible doesn't speak a whole lot to this, but it does seem to suggest maybe a little bit of this world coming into the next. And if that is the case, I do think it would go all the way back to Genesis 1:28. When God said to Adam, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So this is my stab then at asking and answering the question, is there going to be great continuity between this world and the next? I think perhaps there is, even if it doesn't look like it. And that gives us much more reason, I think, to labor as unto the Lord in the present, no matter what we do. Maybe a couple of minutes for questions. Any questions, comments, thoughts? For some, this may be just a crazy idea. And so don't let it, you know, alter your life in some crazy way. But hopefully, it's encouraging you to labor in the present as unto the Lord. Yes?
So under that idea, would family structures stay the same?
Like right.
Family that you had?
Yeah, what continuity? You know, I mean, we do have obviously discontinuity there. I mean, the guys that are, was it the Sadducees deny the resurrection? And so they're trying to catch the Lord on this one, right? We got one for you that's going to show you that the resurrection can't be true. Because what if a guy marries a girl and he dies, she marries his brother and so on, and there's seven of them. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus answers, do you not know that we'll be like angels? Man, that verse has been abused. But what he means is, like angels in that will not be given in marriage. So we'll be like angels. By that, Jesus means simply in the sense that angels aren't married and neither will we be married. So it does seem that marriage is something that is I almost said momentary. There's a book title out like that, Momentary Marriage or something like that. So there is, I think, the sense in which there is going to be that element of discontinuity. Now, again, I don't think that means then all of a sudden I'm going to go into heaven and know or love Lily less than I do now. But it does mean, I think, that I'll not have some allegiance to her that I won't have toward others. It does seem that there will be this kind of fuller family, right, that will all be sons of God. So family small f becomes family big F, I guess, in that sense. So I do think there will be obviously discontinuity there, but I don't think we should therefore say the discontinuity means that there will be less of some kind of love and knowability and allegiance. Rather, that'll just be pervasive, I think, so that the kind of devotion that I get to direct toward my wife now, we can direct that toward one another and, in eternity. That's a great question. I think that's what I would say there. Other questions? Some of these questions are just the secret things belong to God, right? But we'll try to use what the Bible says to think about this. Any final questions? All right. Well, let me pray. And then if anybody wants to read any or all of these books, you can grab them. If not, just leave them here and I'll put them back in the library. But I did want to line them up here in case you wanted to look into this further. Father, thank you this morning for another chance to think through these issues. And God, these things are hard. And so just help us to think well. And we do know regardless, you do tell us whatever our hands find to do, do with all our might. You tell us whatever we do, whether in word or deed, do all to glorify the Lord and to work as unto you. I simply also pray that we might expand that not just to things that we might label as spiritual work, but other things in the world, knowing that this is the charge that you gave us to cultivate and create and live in society. And so I pray that we would do this as unto you as well. Now, as we gather in the next room, I pray that you would help us to do everything we do by the power of the Holy Spirit. May your Spirit be rich with us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.